This week, the message is titled Gospel and Culture. The scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures.
Hi, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in again this week. I just want to spend a little bit of time today talking about how there's a culture in every church. We all grew up in our own family, and every family has its own way of doing things. It's called a culture. So you recall when where you grew up, you know, what kind of foods you ate, what time of day that you would normally have your dinner, what conversations were permitted or not permitted in the family. Just your own way of living. That's a family culture. And it's also true with the church, that every church has its own way of doing things, its own way of worship. It's called a culture. And even if you had two churches that seem very, very similar to one another, have the same name on the door, if you will, and worship similarly, it's still a little bit different. Every church has its own way of doing things. For example, in some churches, communion happens every week. In other churches, it happens once a month, or maybe four times a year. It's its own way of doing things, its own culture. Every church emphasizes certain scriptures and the way that they do things and communicate with one another. And I suspect that the church in Corinth, back in the first century, and the church in Jerusalem probably worshiped much different. Very, very unique. One being a Gentile church, one being a Jewish Christian church. I suspect their worship service would be somewhat different. And we've often built a pattern of worship. So if you attend a church that all of a sudden changes something in their order of worship, it doesn't always go over well. And yet if we would just open ourselves up to allow different types of worship, it might be unique. Give you an example. I think it was about a year ago, I was invited to a different church to deliver the sermon that day. And everything about it was so different. And I found it quite refreshing, quite unique. And how they would begin the worship is the choir was up at the front and they would be singing and so forth. And the preacher, which was me that day, was escorted up to the front of the church building, but not up to the pulpit. And what happened was, I was told this large Bible that was on the communion table, I would open up the Bible, and that was the signal that worship has now started. And then I would go up to the front, and then I would sit, and the person that came with me directed the worship service until it was my time to preach. So I thought that was very unique. And then when my sermon was over, I was escorted back down in front of the communion table, and I closed the Bible, and that was the signal that the worship service has now concluded, and people got up and communicated with one another. It's not that there's anything wrong with that. In fact, it was very unique. It was their culture. It's how they worshiped all of their lives. And I suspect, because we really don't have an example of how churches worshiped in the first century. Now, somehow in my mind, I thought there was a pattern there somewhere, that here's how the churches worship. But we really do not have an example of a worship service in the New Testament. We don't have an example of a church building. We don't have an example of a greeter at the door. We don't have an example of a pulpit area or a communion table or pews. We don't have an example of a song leader. We don't have an example of someone who would lead thoughts around communion, although that probably did happen. We just don't have that pattern of worship in which we follow, which in my mind makes it beautiful that we can create, keeping God at the center and Christ at the center and the Holy Spirit at the center of our worship, and that we use the scriptures to encourage one another and to teach one another, but knowing all along this might have been quite different 2,000 years in the past, and what will it look like now? And making any changes is always difficult. Some of you remember how difficult it was, and I'm thinking this was probably back in the 60s, 50s or 60s, when people kind of shied away from using the King James Version Bible. That was just the translation that many people used. But when I grew up, I couldn't understand a lot of the language that was in there. And so there was this transition slowly over to the New American Standard Bible. Great, great translation, by the way. The New International Version, which I suspect is probably the most popular version. And it's very, very excellent. And new translations have come. Now we look at this and go, how wonderful is that? But it was almost like a holy war back in those days, because you're changing something that people had used for such a long, long time that it became crystallized in our thinking, when in fact we really don't have any example of the language that needs to be used. We just want to know what Jesus said. We want to know the language that we can understand, so we can know about Christ, we can know about the scriptures, and we can know about how we can live our lives. And any change, of course, makes things rather, rather difficult. And it's also true when it comes to the gospel. And this is where I want to spend today, and I won't be long at all. If someone were to ask you, even in your church, what is the gospel? I wonder how we would respond to that. And I'll just give you a second to think of an answer for that. To you, what is the gospel? So some people might say, well, the gospel is, it's church stuff, you know. The gospel is the good news. Okay, it's the good news. Well, what is the good news? Well, you know, it's about Jesus. Okay, and he is the good news. Or how would you respond to it? Is it everything? Or is it something unique or something that, or whatever? So that's a good question. And I just will leave it to you to answer. Just think about that for a moment. If someone came to you and say, what is the gospel? How would you respond? Would you say it's salvation and take them step by step through everything? Well, it's unique that in the scriptures, especially the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes more than any other teacher in the Bible, he emphasizes over and over and over again the gospel. And he's very strong in his language dealing with the gospel. So, for example, I'd like to read to you this passage in the book of Galatians. And just notice the strength, the emphasis that Paul places on the gospel. And Paul is writing to a group of churches in the province of Galatia. And it's so important to Paul that as I read this, you'll get the feel for it. Here's what he says.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ.
And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And there's an exclamation point. Well, that's profound. Here you have Paul the Apostle, who's a Christian, encouraging people to be Christians, but he's saying, but be careful. Because if you preach a gospel other than the one that I've already preached to you, it's no good. If people are doing that, they need to be condemned. I don't know that I could ever say that, but he's being very, very strong in his language here. And then he goes on and he doesn't stop. He says, as we have already said, I'll say it again, that the preaching of the gospel is so important. He says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Then verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go down that road today, but that's the story of how Paul became a Christian. And you can read that when you have time, how Paul was really blindsided, no pun intended, walking along the road and a bright light comes and he hears the voice of Christ. Paul, before he was the apostle, his name was Saul, and he was a persecutor of Christians. And he went from one extreme to the other. He went from one religious culture to a completely different culture, a culture that's based in the gospel of Jesus Christ. His whole culture changed. And so when Paul is writing to all of these churches in the New Testament, he's continually emphasizing the gospel. So let me just start to wrap this up, talking a little bit about what even Jesus said about the culture. And then we'll notice what Paul's words as he defines the gospel. Now, here's what Jesus said. Mark records this. Jesus said to his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas continued to preach the gospel. They preached the gospel in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. 1 Corinthians, Paul said to the church at Corinth that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again to the church at Corinth, those who preach the gospel should receive the living from the gospel. Or 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So the gospel is profound. But if you've noticed, Paul hasn't explained the gospel. He's just saying how powerful it is, how profound it is, how it brings salvation. But he hasn't explained what exactly is the gospel. Is it good church singing? Is it churches having a devotional? Is it just kind of a generic term that just says, well, believe in God? What exactly is the gospel? Romans 1, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So what we've learned is the gospel is of primary importance. It has to do with our faith. So what exactly is it? And this scripture, to me, explains it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes to this church in Corinth that is struggling with everything. They're struggling with their worship. They're struggling with communion. They're struggling with relationships with one another. They all have spiritual gifts, but they don't know what to do with it. They're fighting with one another. And what brings them together, my opinion from the scripture, what brings them together is the gospel. And here's what Paul says the gospel is. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you now take your stand. He says, for what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you as first importance. Here it comes. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. What's the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. The entire Bible, if you will, centers on the gospel, that he died for our forgiveness of sins, that his shed blood forgives us of our sins. To him who loved me and freed me by my sin, by his blood, is what Jesus is reminded of sharing with Paul and other people as well. It's the sacrifice of his life for us, his death, his burial, and then our resurrection, his resurrection. It's a reminder that the gospel isn't just for here and now, it's the whole understanding of salvation, that we come to Christ believing in him, and as he died and was buried and rose again, we too have that same promise. And Paul writes at length talking about our death, our burial, and our resurrection to live with Christ forever. So no matter your culture, how you were raised, how you live, may we continually focus on his death, his burial, his resurrection for our forgiveness of sins and for life eternal. May God's blessing be upon you, and I hope you have a great week. Talk to you next time. Bye for now.
This week for our communion time, I'm going to read a selection of scriptures related to Jesus starting the Lord's Supper and also of his crucifixion and his death. On the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city, and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice of Jesus' perfect life for our broken ones. Thank you for this remembrance of bread representing his broken body. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, God, for Jesus' spilled blood that washes us and cleanses us. Thank you for this juice that we can use to remember him. We look forward to drinking it new with him in your kingdom. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for our loved ones. Thank you for the support they provide for us. Please fill our homes and hearts with love. Will you help us, big and small, young and old, to remember that your love is always helping us, healing us, and holding us together in this world? So many people are hurting physically, emotionally, and spiritually right now. Please embrace them and love them. Help us to show them love and listen to them. Give us the words to say at the time they need to be said. Especially at this time, may we be a people who always rely on, cling to, and trust in you. Fill us with the peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you to Don and Rhonda for being part of this week's service. If you're interested in joining us, please drop us a line on Facebook or through beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca/contact.